Beginning with verse 13, Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13.
I'm reading from the New International Version. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know what things have happened here these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart, that you do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with him assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Please be seated.
Look in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. We begin with verse 13. 2 weeks ago, we studied the evidences of a resurrection. The one conclusive evidence that a resurrection took place is the fact that the tomb was empty. That's irrefutable evidence. And in the book of Acts, had it not been for the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, then the question comes to mind, why did not the Jews go and get the body of Christ and show it publicly so that all of this preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ could be stopped in the very beginning? The one irrefutable evidence is that the tomb was empty and Jesus was no longer anywhere around visibly. And then we looked at the verification and how the angels from within the tomb verified that he is not here, but he is risen from the dead. And finally, we looked at some of the implications, what the resurrection of Christ should mean in our lives today. Now, when we consider the evidences for the resurrection, we must conclude that the one perhaps greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ may well be the changed lives of his followers. What could change these men and women from cowards at his crucifixion, where they all forsake him, into being witnesses even to the point of martyrs in the book of Acts. Only one thing that could change them to that degree, and that is the fact that they knew their Lord was no longer dead, but was very much alive. And Luke furthermore tells us, Luke as the medical doctor in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, says that for 40 days Jesus showed himself to be alive, proved himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. Luke is again using medical language. And what he is really saying is by many demonstrative evidences, Jesus proved himself to be alive to his followers. Demonstrative evidences, the kind of thing that you can measure in a test tube, in a laboratory. And Luke, as the doctor, had no question about it, that our Lord was raised from the dead, and he had a physical body, a new body, but a physical body that could be seen, could be touched, and handled. Now, in our passage today, we have one of these infallible proof appearances of our Lord. There's something intriguing about this story, and it's not fiction, it's a true story of how our Lord appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Two of them, they're journeying back now from the city of Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was a city, a small town about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, many believe to the north and to the west. This is one of my favorite pictures. In fact, my favorite picture of all pictures that you'll find in Christian bookstores is that one of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It communicates so much. It's an incredible picture. The scene looks so real, all except for the tall trees. There are no tall trees that we could see when we were in Israel. Stones, yes, but trees, no. But anyway, the picture says so much. Our Lord just kind of gently nudging in between these two men as they're walking along, discouraged, disheartened, confused, bewildered by all that had taken place. And joining up with them and taking them from a state of confusion to a state of excitement and ecstasy, where they now realize that their Lord is alive and involved in their lives. Now, this story is important for one reason, and that is that it tells us, more than any other account, where the disciples were in their thinking after the crucifixion. You see, the disciples, the followers of our Lord, both the men and women, were not expecting a physical resurrection from the grave. They were not looking for it or anticipating it, and that's why they were very much surprised when our Lord appeared to them and they saw him. That's another good evidence that a resurrection took place. The disciples weren't looking for it. When you look in verse 21, you'll see how this is true. We were hoping, past tense, that it was he, past tense, who was going, past tense, to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. In other words, a resuscitation here of our Lord would be physically impossible after 3 days. And so all of their hopes and expectations were now shattered in the cross. The hopes of the disciples had been dashed to the ground. The foundation was swept away like a flood, and they're all trying to put it back together in their own minds as to what was happening and the significance of these things. I want us to look at three thoughts that I have in this passage this morning. First of all, the condition of these men. Secondly, the concern of our Lord. And thirdly, the change that he produced in their lives. The condition of these men is given to us in verses 13 through 16. 2 points. First of all, they were conversing in verse 14 with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them. The first point is, they were trying to put these things together in their own minds. They were very confused and bewildered and looking for answers to questions that were many. But they couldn't find them. Many of you remember when President Kennedy was assassinated on that infamous day of November the 22nd, 1963. And that whole weekend sort of came to a standstill as we all gathered around the televisions and and watched things happening that were just simply incredible and unbelievable to the eye. And the commentators were all trying to put these things together and the significance of what was happening in Dallas and in Washington and around the world. I remember one well-known news commentator, as he was discussing with another, they were asking questions, why did it have to happen? And he broke down in front of the camera and began to cry. All expectations were shattered. Now, that's the way the disciples were here. We're living in a world of confusion. There's a lot of confusion all around us, not only outside the body of Jesus Christ, but there's a lot of confusion within the body, young believers who are still trying to put it together. What is the meaning of Christianity? What is it going to do for me? What difference will Jesus Christ now make in my life? People are confused and are looking for answers. What do we do? The second thing that we notice is that because of the confusion, they were sad in verse 17. Confusion always leads to sadness. Where there's confusion, a lot of questions, answers that aren't available. Confusion sets in, sadness is a natural result. There was sort of that, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, quiet desperation written upon their faces. Hope had vanished. Expectations were shattered. Multitudes today are just like that. A businessman, age 55, quote-unquote, meets with success as the world knows it, only to lose it all, to lose his wife, lose his family, lose his health. All of his expectations have been shattered. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Your hopes, your expectations have only met with disappointment. People are so sad, and very few people really seem to be taking notice. One of my favorite Peanuts cartoons is of Charlie Brown going to Lucy for some psychiatric advice. And Charlie begins to spill out his problems to Lucy, and he says, "Lucy, I feel so lonely and so depressed." And Lucy does like most of us would do. She began to bolster his self-image. Said, "Charlie, this is ridiculous. You should be ashamed of yourself, Charlie Brown. You've got the whole world to live in." She begins to get eloquent. "You've got beauty all around you, Charlie. Why, there are things to do, great things to be accomplished in this life. No man treads this earth alone. We are all together. One generation takes up where another generation leaves off." Charlie, about this time, is really beginning to feel sorry for himself. I mean, to feel sorry that he'd made these statements. And so Charlie comes back and he says, "You're right, Lucy. You're right. You're absolutely right. You make me feel so much differently. I'm not depressed anymore. I'm not alone. I am a part of this world. I do have friends." And Lucy says, "Charlie, name one." You know, that's kind of what we do with people. We say, if you only come into the body of Jesus Christ, if you only come to Christ and let Him come into your life, things are going to be different. You'll find out you've got all kinds of friends and you're a part of a big family. And then they come in and they wonder, "Where are all those friends that I heard about? Why is it that I don't really feel a part of the body of Christ? Where is all that concern that's been verbalized? Do people really care?" Some of you this morning are wondering if the rest of the body really cares, if anybody would notice, if anybody would come to your rescue if you had a heart attack out here in the parking lot this morning. I encourage you to take a look around you this morning and see that people are hurting and that we have a responsibility. There's a desperation for help. Let's look at the concern of our Lord. This really begins to speak to me in the way our Lord approached and tenderly, lovingly ministered to these two men. First of all, He approached them. He began to talk with them, to walk with them. He walked where they walked. He was walking down that same road that they were walking upon, that same old, dirty, dusty road that led out to Emmaus. And the Bible tells us that in the beginning He just sort of walked along listening to what they were saying, but asking no questions. He joined up with them and began traveling with them in verse 15. Now, this account is all the more incredible when you realize, first of all, that these two disciples were a couple of nobodies. They weren't the biggies. You don't read anything more about either one of these disciples. You know, you look at the biggies as being Peter, James, John, Mark, Paul. We love to name our kids after them. I know a lot of Peters and James and Johns and Marks and Paul. What about Cleopas? Why don't we name our kids Cleopas? Is it because we're afraid that they'll get the nickname Cleopy? The other disciple isn't even named. May have been his wife, may have been another man, we don't know. But the point is, they were a couple of nobodies as far as the world was concerned and as far as history is concerned. What's all the more incredible, secondly, is the fact that not only did our Lord approach them, but this is the longest account that we have of our Lord in a post-resurrection appearance with his followers. I mean, he remained with them throughout most of the day. Our Lord had a concern for the nobodies. You know, too much of the time, we don't really want to become involved with people unless they measure up to our standards, our expectations. They got certain habits, certain traits that we don't like, so we're just sort of going to cool it. It's like a small boy who walked into a feed store. He had some chickens. Walked into a feed store and he said, "Mither, do you sell thick and feed here?" And the fella said, "Hey, young man, you come back when you can talk better." So 2 weeks later, the young boy comes back in again and says, "Mither, do you sell thick and feed here?" And the fella says, "I told you, son, get out of here. Don't come back till you can talk better." So a week later, the young lad comes back in. He says, "Mister, do you want to buy a dead chicken?" Stop and think how many dead chickens are laying around in our past. Our past, because here were people that really needed to be ministered unto, but they didn't quite measure up to our standards, and so we just sort of left them alone. Jesus concerned himself with the nobodies. If you feel like a nobody this morning, remember Jesus concerns himself with you. He cares about you. And then he questions them in verses 17 and 19. This is interesting to me. Two questions he asks. What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? In verse 19. After, in verse 18, they answer the first question, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Now remember, our Lord is the one who endured these things. Obviously, he was aware of what had taken place in Jerusalem. Why then would he ask the question in verse 19, "What things?" with a touch of humor. What things are you talking about? Now, why did Jesus ask the question? He wanted to draw them out. He wanted them to express their feelings. Not for his benefit, because he knew what they were thinking and how they were feeling from within, but he wanted them to see how ridiculous their thoughts were once they discovered who he was. And that's always true in our thinking, that one of these days we'll discover how ridiculous our thinking is so much of the time when we really fully discover who he is. And so our Lord draws them out. He gives them a chance to express themselves in verses 19 through 24. They tell how our Lord was crucified, and they had hoped that he would be the deliverer of Israel in verse 21, and how they even heard reports that his body was no longer there, but at this point they could not believe in a resurrection from the grave. And some of those in verse 24 who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So you see, Jesus allows them just to sort of spill it all out, where they are and what they're thinking, and gave them a chance to express themselves. And then fourthly, he pointed them to the Word. Now I want you to get that this morning. Jesus, the living Word, pointed his followers to the written Word. Just as the written Word points to the coming of the living Word at his going points the disciples back to the written Word. You see, Jesus does not place the emphasis upon our feeling his presence, but upon the fact that he is there. We make the mistake in so many of our churches and evangelical circles today of putting such an emphasis upon feeling that it gets to be awfully mysterious, rather than upon the fact of what God's Word has to say. And our Lord in verses 25 through 27 points them back to the Word and says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, one, for Christ to suffer all these things, and then two, for him to enter into his glory?" It was necessary. It was expedient that Jesus endure these things and then enter into his glory, and not before that. And then, beginning at Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. All Scripture pointed to his coming. He was here for 33 years. At the end of those 33 years, he points us back to Scripture. "Lo, he has come. He is present. I am with you always. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And that was his final message at his ascension. It's like the preacher that went to the airlines and he was going to fly across the country and went to the airlines, and there at the desk he said, "How much is it to fly? How high does that plane fly, by the way?" And the steward said, "Well, it travels about 30,000 feet in the air." And he says, "Well, then I'm not going. Simply will not go." And the lady says, "Now wait a minute, you're a preacher. Why won't you go? Are you afraid?" She says, "Don't you know what the Bible says, that Christ is always with you?" He said, "Don't you confuse the facts. Don't you misquote Scripture. The Bible says, 'Lo, I am with you always.'" You see, the point is, the point is, he is present with us whether we feel him or not. I want you to get that point this morning. He's with us whether we feel him or not. Let me make another point. You don't have to pray for God to be with you. You know, so many of our prayers are so wasted and so vain. "Lord, just be with my son today," or "be with me today." I mean, he's already promised he's with us. It's like sitting down to a table lavishly prepared, all kinds of food, sitting down and saying, "God, give me this day my daily food." We don't do that, do we? No, we just say, "Lord, thank you for this food that you've given." It's fine if you want to pray, "Lord, I just want to thank you for your presence today." But don't say, "Lord, be with me." He's already promised that. In verse 27, our Lord just goes through the whole Old Testament. You heard Dr. Geisler's message on how the whole Old Testament points to Christ. Each book in the Old Testament points to his coming. This is one message in verse 27 I wish we had up in our tape room. The one that our Lord gave to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And finally, notice in verses 28 and 29, he remained with them long enough to get the job done. They approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he would go further. They urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. He remained long enough with them to get the job done. You know, if we're going to see other people change, conform to the image of Jesus Christ, then we must develop that relationship. We must allow them to share with us where they are. Then, like Christ, share with them from out of the Word, pointing them to the Word, putting their faith in the Word. and remaining with them long enough to do a job to get them to depend upon the living Christ. Now let's notice the change that took place in verses 31 through 35. Three things happened to these men. Their eyes were opened in verse 31. Their hearts were burning in verse 32. And their mouths were opened in verses 33 through 35. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. We don't know what it was that caused his identity to be known. It may have been through a simple gesture that was unique to our Lord as he was seated at the table with him and breaking the bread with him. Or it may be that the disciples saw the nail scars in his hands and recognized who he was. But at any rate, their eyes were opened. No longer in ignorance. His job is finished. They've now seen him. They're convinced that he's alive, and that's all that was needed to change these men, to know that their master, their Lord, was alive from the grave. Their hearts burn within them. This is a periphrastic construction in the Greek, which indicates a continuance of emotion. Their hearts were elated. They were ecstatic as our Lord opened the word to them on the way in verse 32. Last week we heard the testimony of a young man after the Grace Counseling Seminar, and went out to eat with this fellow one day for lunch, and 32 years of age, and he just accepted Christ a year ago as a young real estate man. And things really began to come together for him. He said, you know, for the first time I picked up that Bible and I began to read it and things made sense that never made sense before. And I couldn't put my Bible down. I just wanted to read it and read it and reread it. Because the Lord was making the Word come alive. Well, that's what was happening here. The Word was coming alive. And their hearts were ecstatic with emotion. And then finally, their mouths were open in verses 33 through 35. They had something to share. No longer are they in sadness and going about in life with a poor me attitude, but they've got a way of life to share with somebody else. So they immediately, even though they're physically tired and exhausted from the long walk, at evening pick up and run as quickly as they can back to the city of Jerusalem. And when they arrive back there, they go in before the other 11. And they're hearing these reports that not only had Jesus appeared to them, but he was appearing to all of his followers with many infallible proofs. And they now begin to share of how he was known by them in the breaking of the bread. Now, what produced this change? Three things. Number one, his being with them. Just approaching them, walking with them, relating with them. You see, you'll never see change in the lives of somebody else if you don't try to walk where they're walking and feel what they're feeling. Change will never come. Secondly, he allowed them to share where they were, what they were thinking. And finally, he shared with them from out of his word and revealed himself to them. Now, if we want to see change in others, that's how it's going to come about, that same way. I'm convinced that there are believers throughout this body who really need the fellowship of other believers. And I know that some of you this morning are feeling lost in the crowd, that you really don't feel a part of the body here, and people really aren't ministering to you. I feel badly about that because I think that's a responsibility that we have in the body of Christ. You see, we are a part of Christ's body. We are the only lips that he has. We are the only feet that he has. We are the only hands that our Lord has. And our Lord expresses his love to others through us. And if we're not taking the time to approach others and let them share where they are and sharing with them, then our Lord really isn't loving them in a practical way, because he practically loves through us. It's kind of like the little girl that went up she's put to bed night after night, and she would always come down and scared because of the dark, and she would say, "Mommy, I'm scared." And her mommy would say, "Now, honey, remember, God is with you. He's up there in that room. He's there. He's with you." And then she'd come back down again, "Mommy, I'm scared." And she would reassure her daughter that God was with her. And then finally the little girl comes down bursting with tears, and she says, "Mommy, I know what you're going to tell me. I know you're going to say that God is with me, but Mommy, I want to see God with some skin on him." You see, there's a real point to that story, and that is, we can go around telling people that God loves them. That's all fine and good. But there's a better way. Let's show them that God loves them. Now I want to ask you, how long has it been since you've taken one new believer or somebody new in this church, had them into your home? I'm not talking about your old cronies, your old friends. I'm talking about new people that are hurting. You say, "But I don't have any way of knowing who the new people are." No, you do have a way of knowing. All you have to do is call the church office, and the secretary will give you a lot of names of new people that have been here. I would encourage some of you women to open up your homes and have a tea and call the church office and get the names of 10 other new ladies here that are relatively new in the congregation. That's a ministry you can have. Make a commitment in your heart to begin to minister to somebody else in the way our Lord ministered to these men. A phone call, a card, a way of showing your love and concern for somebody else in the body. So I'm giving you that assignment this week. I want you, before you come back here next week, to make contact with somebody that you don't know that's a part of this body. Somebody who maybe is just a brand new Christian. Like the Emmaus disciples, confused, bewildered, wondering what it's all about. Sad because they're not experiencing what they hear others are. Begin to share with them from out of the abundance of knowledge, wisdom that God has given to you. So that's an assignment. Do that. "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. As we do, perhaps you've not made your commitment to Jesus Christ yet. You know, there's another thought that really strikes me in this incident on the Emmaus Road, and that is that Jesus Christ would not reveal himself to his followers, to these two men, until they ask him to come in and eat and remain with them. And it's only after he gets that personal invitation that then he reveals his real identity, who he is. Some of you may be seated out there this morning and you're saying, "You know, if Jesus would only make himself real to me, then I'd ask him to become my Savior." That's not the way he works. He says, "You ask me to become your Savior and Lord, and then I'll make myself real to you. Then I'll show you who I really am. I invite you right now to make that commitment in your own heart, asking Jesus Christ into your life, inviting him to abide with you. Would you do that right now? In your heart, make that commitment. Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my life. I'm confused. There's sadness, depression, loneliness. But just as you changed these two men from sadness to gladness, I invite you to come into my life and change me from within. and then may I share what I have with others. He answers that kind of a prayer. Father, help us as believers this morning to make a commitment in our own hearts to really look out to people, for people who are hurting, who are desperate, people who have needs. God, there's some of us here this morning that ought to be having Bible studies in our homes. We ought to be teaching instead of just sitting back and being taught all the time. Some of us, Lord, ought to open our home for growth groups here today. I pray that you would really enforce this upon us. Some of us, Father, ought to just make our homes more available to people on a casual basis, ministering to others, building relationships. God, convict us this morning of our own self-centeredness, our indifference to people. Help us to see once again this morning that only your word and people are eternal. All else will someday vanish. And just like our Lord who spent time with these nobodies, may we be willing to spend time with those who look upon themselves as nobodies in this life. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.